Last week, I was preaching at a summer camp for teenagers in the People's Republic of Texas, okay? And so I was in the Dallas area, and it was an awesome time. It was an incredible time because my family got to go with me, which was just, I was just jackpot, right? We had some frequent flyer miles stored up, so we cast them all in, and my family got on the plane with me, and they were able to go out of Texas with me, which just made it awesome. And so my family was with me, which is awesome. And the camp went great. The camp was amazing, which was awesome. But unfortunately, not everything about the week was awesome. Okay? So here's what I mean. So last Friday, before the sun's even up, we get to the airport. We get to the airport in Atlanta. We're ready to fly off. We're ready to go out to Texas. And so, we're traveling with our two little girls and my wife. And so we packed everything, right? So we have these four suitcases. We're traveling with these two car seats. And so we bring everything in. We check all of our luggage. We get our boarding passes. We go to the gate. We finally get on the plane. And we're sitting on the plane for like a half hour. 45 minutes and nothing's happening. And then finally the pilot comes on the intercom and the pilot explains to us, he says, folks, he says, folks, something's broken in the plane, which is never what you want to hear. He says, something's broken in the plane. The plane has been grounded. All of you need to get off the plane immediately and find new flights to your destination. So everybody's bummed out, everybody's groaning, so people are pulling out their bags, and we get off the plane. It takes us like 45 minutes just to stand in line, get a new flight. By the time we get a new flight to Dallas, we have to run to the gate because it's about to leave. So we get our kids, and we're running through the airport, and we get to the gate, we get on the plane. 2 hours later, we're in Dallas. We're just happy to be there. So immediately, we go to baggage claim. That's what happens. You go to baggage claim to get your bags, and in theory, you go to baggage claim to get your bags. And so we go to baggage claim at there in DFW airport, and we're sitting there watching it go around, and it's almost hypnotizing. You're just watching it go around, and then we're waiting some more, and the bags never come. Okay, so we go to the man at the counter, baggage claim counter. We say, "Sir, here's our name. Here's the flight we were on. Our bags aren't on the carousel." And he does a little thing on the computer. He goes, "Oh, we're sorry. Your bags are in Memphis. Have a nice day." All right? And so we're like, "Well, this is a bummer because we've got two kids. We have no car seats. What do we do?" So they go to the back, and they give us a couple car seats that, you know, who knows what kind of germs are on them, right? And so we're just kind of taking them, and we put them in the rental car, and we have no clothes. And the good news is we're in one outfit in 108 degree Texas heat. So praise the Lord. We finally get to the campground. And here's the thing. The airline communicated to us, listen, we don't have your bags, but we'll bring your bags to you tonight. You will have your bags tonight. Then that night they gave us a phone call, and they said, "Oh, we're sorry. We can't get your bags to you tonight. We'll have them to you first thing in the morning." And then they called us in the morning, and they said, we're very sorry. We can't have your bags to you this morning. We'll have your bags to you by 1 o'clock. And then at 6 o'clock that night, we get a knock on our door where they finally have our bags to us. And there we are in the same outfit we've had on for 36 hours, and we smelled ripe. Okay, but we're happy because we're thinking, well, at least we got our bags. The nightmare is over. Until we showed back up at the airport on Wednesday to fly back home. And then we get to the gate, and we're sitting there at the gate, and the guy comes on the intercom, and he literally says to us, "Ladies and gentlemen, we're sorry, this plane is broken." He says, but we're trying to fix the issue, and it shouldn't be long. He assures us, he says, "It shouldn't be long. In just a few moments, you should be in the air on your way to Atlanta." That's what he says to us. 8 hours later, we're boarding the plane with our two children. We're on the plane. We fly the 2 hours to Atlanta. At 12:30 in the morning, we arrive in Atlanta with our two children. We're dragging them through the airport. They're just falling asleep. We finally get them to baggage claim, and I'm getting excited because immediately two of our bags show up, and our car seats are there. And then we wait some more, and two of our bags are missing. So we go to the baggage claim people, and we say, "Hey, this is deja vu because y'all just did this a while ago, and we're missing two of our bags." And they get on the computer and said, "Oh, we're sorry. Your bags are in Dallas. Have a nice day," right? And so my wife has to work out the details with them on how they're going to deliver our bags to us. She's got our 2.5-year-old. I look at her and say, "Babe, I'm going to go out to the car. I'm going to load everything up. It's 1 a.m. I'm going to load everything up. I'm just going to pick you up." So I got a suitcase. I've got two two car seats in this hand. My poor 7-year-old daughter is dragging one of the suitcases. I mean, this is terrible. My 7-year-old daughter Annabelle has one of the suitcases dragging it, and she's dragging it through the rain because apparently Atlanta has turned into a tropical rainforest since we've been gone. And she's dragging it. It's rain. It's pouring down rain. 1 o'clock in the morning, I've got my poor 7-year-old looking at me going, Daddy, are we almost there? She's soaking wet. I'm soaking wet. We get to the car. It's out on the other side of the parking lot. I get the car seats in. I wrestle those things in. And every man in here knows that that alone can cause you to have terrible problems with your sanctification, right? And so I'm trying to wrestle these things in and pouring rain. I finally get them in. I'm soaked. And I'm telling you, I get in the car, man. I'll just be honest with you. I am angry. I am tired. It's 1 o'clock in the morning. I'm very frustrated with an airline, the specific airline that shall remain nameless. Because I'd hate for your opinion of Delta to be changed at all. And I'm in the car, and no lie, here's the truth. So I crank up the car at that moment. I crank up the car, and guess what song is blaring to the system? No lie, many of you heard the song. I crank up the car, and here's the song that's blaring to the system as I crank up the car. Wet, angry, frustrated. Here's the song. It says, Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. You give and take away. You give and take away. But my heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. And Emmaus, you know what I did? I turned it off. That's the truth. I want to hear that. All right, so here's what I was reminded of at that moment. Here's what I was reminded of at that moment. My heart is wicked. Now, this is the point that Jesus is about to drive home to all of us as we continue in Matthew chapter 5. I mean, this is a simple yet complex point that Jesus is about to drive home. It's this point. Your heart is sinful. And my heart is sinful. And Emmaus, the only remedy for our sinful hearts is the gospel. That's it. And Jesus, in his way, is about to press that issue home. Okay, so let me show you what I'm talking about. Matthew chapter 5. Again, Pastor Travis brought the heat last week. And now we're in Matthew chapter 5. We're starting, picking it up back in verse 21. Now, here's what you got to understand. A little context. When we get to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus has just made an absolutely shocking statement. I mean, it is shocking what Jesus has just said. And if you were here last Sunday, you know what Jesus just said. But in case you weren't here last Sunday, let me just remind you what Jesus has just said, because it's totally shocking. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, here's the statement that Jesus has just made in this sermon, in this teaching. Here's what he says, verse 20. He says, For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So you've got to understand what a radical statement that is. Okay, and the reason this is such a crazy statement is because most of the Jews believed that the scribes and the Pharisees were the most righteous people on the planet. I mean, who could be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees? I mean, here's the deal. It was the Pharisees. You read the scriptures, you find. It was the Pharisees who had their entire Bible memorized. Just think about that. Had their whole Bible memorized. It was the Pharisees who ritualistically washed their hands over and over and over again throughout the day in an acknowledgement that God is holy and God is pure. It was the Pharisees who gave 10% of everything they had to God, including their spices. Can you imagine doing that? Can you imagine every Sunday dragging your spice rack into church? Giving 10% of your deal and 10% of your mint and 10% of your community. Can you imagine doing that? These guys did that. Okay, so here's the thing. If anyone was right with God, it had to be the Pharisees and the scribes. But then Jesus shows up and he makes this declaration. He says, listen, he says, nobody, Nobody will enter into the kingdom of heaven unless their righteousness exceeds the Pharisees. Unless your righteousness exceeds those guys, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, well, how could Jesus say that, man? How could he say that? What does that even mean? All right, here's the answer. And this is so important. Matter of fact, if you don't get this, if you don't understand this basic point right here that I'm about to unpack for you, a lot of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, aren't even going to make any sense to you. So here's what you got to understand. The reason Jesus says that about the scribes and the Pharisees, that our righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, because here's the thing. The religious leaders in Jesus' day had a very big problem. And the very basic problem these guys had was this. They had misinterpreted the Bible. All right, foundationally, that's the problem with the religious leaders in Jesus' day, okay? And here's the thing. If you just read the Gospels, if you just read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find Jesus talking about this all the time, man. All the time, he's addressing the fact that these guys have misinterpreted the Bible, okay? So for example, in John chapter 5, verse 39, listen to what Jesus says to some religious leaders of his day. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Do you get what he just said? Jesus said, man, you guys are studying your Bible all the time, doing these inductive Bible studies all the time, learning words, learning what words mean. And you know, you're reading your Bibles all the time, and you've completely missed the point. Because the point of your Bible is to reveal to you your deep need for me as your Savior, and yet you refuse to come. You miss the point of the Bible. You missed it. Another interesting, Matthew chapter 15, verse 1, listen to what it says. Then Pharisees, this was their problem, get this. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And he answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" I mean, Jesus is going, hold on a second. Do you guys not understand? You're taking your traditions and you're putting them on the same level as the Word of God? Like, do you not smell a dead fish? Do you not see something wrong with that? Another interesting one. Matthew chapter 22, verse 29. So we're told in Matthew 22 that these religious leaders come to Jesus and they're trying to trap him, trying to trick him, like they often try to do. So they try to give him a question and give him a scenario to try to trick him with it. And listen to how Jesus responds. It says, Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, says, "But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God.'" Jesus just looked at these religious leaders and said, "Here's your problem. You don't know the Bible." To which these religious leaders would respond, "I got my whole Bible memorized." And Jesus would be like, "Yeah, you may have it memorized, but you've missed the point of the Bible. You missed the point." See, here's the thing, Mace. That's Jesus' point here. Jesus' point is that these guys are missing the point. The religious leaders of Jesus' day have completely missed the point of the Bible. So you need to understand that context, because I'm asking, this is the environment that Jesus is doing ministry in here in the first century. That's the environment. That's what's going on. There's a ton of confusion about who God really is and what God actually wants. Not because the Old Testament's unclear. It's not unclear. The reason there's a lot of confusion with the people about who God is and what God wants is because the religious leaders have completely misinterpreted the Old Testament. Okay, and just so you know, y'all, whenever you misinterpret the scriptures, I'm just telling you, bad things inevitably happen. I mean, here's the deal. All you have to do is misinterpret the Bible just a little bit and polygamy is now okay. All you have to do is misinterpret the Bible just a little tiny bit, and next thing you know, the church is buying the preacher a Learjet and some gold rims for his Bentley. Right? All you have to do is misinterpret the Bible just a little bit, and all of a sudden, somebody's making a giant batch of Kool-Aid laced with arsenic. I mean, we've seen this stuff go down, right? We've seen this happen. Okay, so if the Bible is misinterpreted, bad things will inevitably occur. And now, here's Jesus. and he's preaching a sermon, and because he loves us, he clears up the confusion. He clears up the noise. He steps up into an environment where there's a lot of confusion because the religious leaders are misinterpreting what God has said. He steps up and calls a timeout and says, let me clear it up. And that is the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, so here we go. Pick it up in verse 21. That's what's happening when we get to verse 21. Look at verse 21. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Time out. Now you have to understand what's going on here, okay? But because under the surface, what's happening here is this. So Jesus says, look, I know what y'all have been told. I know what you've been told by your leaders. Your leaders have said to you that they've taught you, hey, don't you murder, because if you murder, you're going to be liable to judgment. That's what they've taught you. Okay, but here's the problem. There's actually a problem here, Miss. And the problem is this. The religious leaders, here's what they did. They took a clear command from God in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 20, a clear command from the Ten Commandments, took a clear command that says, you shall not murder. They took that clear command and they combined along with it, and if you do, you will be liable to judgment. So they made a command, you shall not murder, and if you do, you'll be liable to judgment, and that's what they taught to the people. Now, some of us are thinking, what's wrong with that? I mean, that makes sense. Like, you murder, you're liable to judgment. Okay, but here's the issue. Here's the issue. The Pharisees, when the Pharisees talked about being liable to judgment, what they had in mind, what they were talking about was, you're now liable to the local court. In other words, here's what they were saying. That they were saying, look, if you murder, you're going to go to court. And then you're going to be punished. So don't murder anybody. And then you won't go to court. And then you won't be punished. And then you know what that means? You're a good person, because that's what the Pharisees did. That was their line of thinking. That's how they thought through this thing. The Pharisees, you know what they did? They did what many of us are guilty of doing. They classified people based on their behavior, strictly based on their behavior. So in other words, here's how the Pharisees thought. The Pharisees said, it's real simple. It's real black and white. It's real cut and dry. If you're a good person, you don't murder. And if you're a bad person, you murder. And we do the same thing today, y'all. Well, we do the same thing. We classify people very neatly based purely on behavior. So it's the mindset that says this. The mindset that says this. You know what? That there's a couple different people in the world. A couple different types of people in the world. There's the bad people. There's the bad people living in the inner city, selling meth, packing their 9mm, shooting each other, showing up on the 11 Alive News every night. Bad people. Bad. And then there's the good people. Like me, living in the suburbs, manicuring my lawn, paying my property taxes, minding my own business, keeping my head down, president of my HOA, keeping my kids out of the street, jogging around my cul-de-sac twice a day. Good people. You got the bad people out there doing the bad stuff, and you got good people minding their own business. CMS, the Pharisees cleanly classified people just like many of us do today. Purely based on behavior. How do you act? What do? Where do you hang out? What are your habits? That's what they did. Okay, so here's the bottom line. The religious leaders of the day, the religious leaders of Jesus' day said this. They said, look, righteousness is a matter of behavior. It's real simple to know whether or not a person's righteous or not. Just look at their behavior. And then Jesus comes along and says, no, righteousness isn't a matter of behavior. Righteousness is a matter of the heart. It goes deeper than that. It goes deeper than that. And to prove his point, listen to what Jesus says here. Look at verse 21 again. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And with one sentence, Jesus completely deflates the ego of every single person in this room. All of us. Because y'all, here's the thing. Maybe you haven't murdered anybody. And can I just say this, by the way? If you haven't murdered anybody, can I say, keep up the good work? don't misinterpret what we're saying here. Keep up the good. That's a good thing. But Jesus' point is this. Jesus' point is, you know what? Even though you haven't killed anybody, guess what? There's not a single one of us in this room right now who hasn't been angry with our brother or sister. There's not a single one of us in this room right now who hasn't somehow insulted a brother or a sister. And there isn't a single one of us in this room right now who hasn't somehow, some way, slandered our brother and our sister. And according to Jesus right here, that right there is enough to send all of us to hell. All right, so get what Jesus is saying. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is clearly communicating this. He's saying, look, don't pretend that you're good because you're not. Don't pretend that you've got it all together, but because you don't. See, here's the fact. There's something wrong with every single one of our hearts, and it's called sin. Well, like if you've never heard that before, let me be the first one to explain it to you. There's something wrong with your heart, and it's called sin. You know what? Sin is the reason you get angry when things in life don't go your way. Sin is the reason you roll your eyes at your parents when you're a teenager, and then you roll your eyes at your teenager when you're a parent. It's sin. Sin is the reason you get angry at the rude airline employee after he checks your baggage and screams at you. It's because of sin. It's this indwelling sin. It's sin in our heart, and not a single person in this room right now is exempt. Not one. Not one. All right, and now, get this. The scripture is absolutely clear that because of this indwelling sin that is enough to send all of us to hell, we're all condemned. We're all condemned. Every single one of us is condemned. So you can't claim to be a good person, and you can't claim to be a good citizen, and you can't say there's two kinds of people in the world. There's the bad people, and there's the good people, because the scripture is very clear. All of us are bad. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what's the only hope we have? Well, the only hope we have is communicated in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, where 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, "Confess, if you confess your sins, he, Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness." Like, you're bad, Jesus is good, so run to the one that's good and worship the one that's good and confess that the one that's good is your Lord and your Savior and your Master, and bow the knee to the one that's good and you will be saved. Otherwise, you're condemned. Okay, and now, as Jesus moves on, here's what's interesting. As Jesus moves on, Jesus now tells us how a Christian, be clear, how a Christian should respond to this indwelling sin. So this sin we war with every single day, if you're a Christian, if you're a worshiper of Jesus, man, if you bow the knee to Jesus, if you confess him as your Lord, this is how you should respond to this indwelling sin, specifically anger and issues and relationships and with people. Here's how you should respond. Look at verse 23. Watch this. Watch this. So, this hurts so good, man. Watch verse 23. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. All right, so here's the thing about Jesus that is so frustrating to all of us. Jesus absolutely refuses to allow any of us to cover up our sin with religious activity. He won't let you do it. All right, so I'll explain this. Here's my temptation. And when I say my temptation, I mean all of our temptation, because I know it's mine, but it's also all of ours. My temptation is this. My temptation is to do this. My temptation is to ignore the fact that I'm bitter at you, to ignore the fact that I'm jealous of you, to ignore the fact that I'm angry at you because of something you said. And instead, you know what I'll do? Instead, I will focus on religious activity, thinking that maybe all my religious activity somehow fools the Lord. So for example, here's how this works. I will attend church services every Sunday. I will give financially and generously towards the work of the gospel. I will take mission trips to Ecuador and Togo and wherever else. I will lead a missional community group. I will serve at a soup kitchen locally on a consistent basis. But all the while, the entire time that I'm doing that, I am bitter towards my brother in Christ because of something he said 3 years ago, and I'm refusing to take steps towards reconciliation. And Jesus flat out just said here, Jesus said, you know what? True Christians don't play that game. Hear me, According to Jesus right here, true Christians don't play that game. You know who plays that game? Pharisees. That's what Pharisees do. I'm going to be real busy with all my religious activity, and I'm going to ignore what's going on in the heart. Worshippers of Jesus, according to Jesus, don't play that game. Matter of fact, he goes even deeper. Like he digs the wound deeper. Look at verse 25. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you were going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Okay, and just so you know, Emmaus, there's a key word in here, in this passage, that we need to pay real close attention to, and the key word is quickly. You hear what Jesus said? Jesus said, he said it right here in the scripture. He says, truly, I say, he said, come to terms quickly with your accuser. Everybody say quickly. Say quickly. All right, so you've got to understand this. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, again, says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know how this plays out? Here's how this plays out. When you make me angry and when you offend me, would you excuse me again? When you make me angry, when you offend me, when you make me jealous, here's how a sinful, wicked, answering man deals with that junk. See if this sounds familiar. You make me angry, you offend me. You know what I do? I hold on to that anger. I nurse those bitter feelings, man. You know what I do? I play over and over and over and over again in my mind that event that made me so angry. And I can't wait until you get yours. I can't wait until things go back for you because I hold on to that and I nurse that and I secretly hope that you get what's coming to you. But according to Jesus, a Christian should handle those things differently. So here in Matthew 5, Jesus telling them this. Jesus says, look, deal with your anger immediately. And Emmaus, get this. You know why Jesus says to deal with your anger immediately? Get this, man. This is huge. This is huge. Some of y'all don't realize this. And you need to realize this because it's going to save your life. You know the reason Jesus says deal with it quickly? The reason Jesus says deal with your anger, deal with your issues with others quickly is because when I stew on my anger and when I hold those hard feelings, you know what I'm doing? I am playing into the hands of the devil. He is laughing. Now, that's not me making stuff up. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Listen to what it says. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Translation, unresolved anger and unresolved bitterness is a tool in the hands of Satan. Can we just talk heart to heart? Can we do that? Anybody? Can I get a witness? Heather Wilsack up here. Thank you. Thank you. Here's the point that Jesus is making that we need to absorb, church. Christians deal with their stuff. Okay, layman's terms, right? Christians deal with their stuff. And you know what? They do it quickly. According to Jesus, Christians, those of us filled with the Holy Spirit, Christians deal with their stuff and they do it quickly. Listen to me. If you need to have the hard conversation with somebody, have it. I'm begging you, church. Have it. If you need to ask for forgiveness from somebody, ask for forgiveness. If you need to confess bitterness to somebody, confess it. And what happens is when we're told something like that, we immediately press back and we go, well, what if I confess bitterness or what if I ask for forgiveness and they don't forgive me? What if I ask somebody for forgiveness and they don't forgive me? Well, Emmaus, guess what? That's their sin. Then that's their sin. You can't control that. As far as it depends upon you, you be a Christian and deal with your stuff. But because here's the thing. Here's what Jesus teaches us, man. A person who has been transformed by the gospel takes positive steps towards reconciliation. Now, understand why this is so important. I'm going to read you three verses that tell us why this is such a big deal, man. Three verses that tell us why it's so important to take these steps towards reconciliation. We got issues with each other. Listen to these three verses. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2 says this. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Psalm 66, verse 18. if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. So some of y'all going, that's Old Testament. Let's go new. Let's go new. Let's go new. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Get this. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Y'all listen to me. Over and over and over again in the scriptures, we're being warned that if we, as followers of Jesus, don't actively take steps towards reconciliation, it will affect our relationship with God. It's a big deal. Okay, and just so we're clear, there's a reason that Jesus commands us to take positive steps towards reconciliation when we got issues with each other. And the reason is because when we take those positive steps towards reconciliation, we're walking like Jesus. Because y'all understand, that's exactly what Jesus did for us in the gospel. That's exactly what Jesus done. We, according to the scriptures, we were enemies of God because of our sin. And Jesus reconciled us back to God by shedding his blood on a cross. So when you humble yourself and you take steps towards reconciliation, you're walking as Jesus walked. You're walking in light of the gospel. And then he goes on. Look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. All right, so here's the deal. When I was a kid and I would spend a couple summers with my Nana and Papa in Dallas, Texas. Lived in Dallas, Texas, and I remember I loved going to their house. And here's the deal, I love my Nana and Papa. Like my Papa was my hero. He was my hero. My Nana, like I loved her, but y'all gotta understand, my Nana was a very peculiar person. I mean, just some weird stuff. For example, my Nana was absolutely convinced that she was going to win the Publishers Clearinghouse sweepstakes. Like convinced. I mean, she would get the letters in the mail that says, you may have already won $10 million. She would go knock on neighbors' doors and show them off. She would call family members up. She would subscribe to all of their chintzy magazines and spend all this money convinced she was about to make bank. Like, totally believe that. Another weird thing about my Nana, she had this thing where every single day that we stayed with her those two summers, she always fed me and my sister the same exact lunch every single day. Vienna sausage sandwiches with mayonnaise and Fritos. It was terrible. It was absolutely terrible. Like why do they sell Vienna sausages? What are they? And she would feed it every day that was lunch. Every day. And then here's the other thing, the other crazy thing about my Nana. My Nana, every time I broke a rule, or every time my little sister broke a rule, like every time I did something out of line, my Nana would spank me with a fly swatter. Anybody ever got spanked with a fly swatter before? It don't feel good. That was her weapon of choice, a big yellow fly swatter. I guess that's how they roll, right, in Texas, right? She had this big, fat, yellow fly swatter. Here's the deal, man. So here's the deal. If I tried to take a Jell-O pudding pop from the freezer, smack with the fly swatter. If I tried to play the antique organ in the den, smack with the fly swatter. If I tried to watch anything but Gomer Pyle right after lunch, smack with the fly swatter. Addicted to Gomer Pyle. Weird. And that was her thing. Like, she had these clear rules, very black and white rules, and because of these clear rules, she demanded that we obey those clear rules, and if you did anything to swerve away from the guidelines, she would remind you with a big yellow fly swatter why those rules were so important. Now, here's why I tell you that story. That's kind of the mindset of the Pharisees, Mass. That's kind of the mindset of these guys. I mean, there were certain rules these Pharisees had. There's certain rules they had that a man and a woman had to obey. You just didn't ask questions. You had to obey these rules. Okay, but the problem with these guys, see, rules aren't bad. Rules alone aren't bad. Like, rules are good. We have rules in our home. Like, it's not free for all in our home, right? Our kids just can't take lighters and light fires. I mean, everybody's got rules in their house. Rules alone aren't bad. But here's the problem. The problem with these guys is that for them, it was all about behavior. It was all about your outward behavior. So here's what happened. When they read the Ten Commandments and they saw in the Ten Commandments that it says, you shall not commit adultery, for them that seemed real simple. It seemed very cut and dry. It seemed very black and white. They looked at you shall not commit adultery, and the way they interpreted that commandment was this. Don't commit the act of sleeping with someone besides your spouse. Don't do that. It was all about the physical act of adultery. It had nothing to do with your thoughts. It had nothing to do with your heart. It had nothing to do with your motivations and where your heart was directed. It was all about the physical act. Okay, but here's the thing. In reality, they had totally missed the point. Because here's what happens. If you go back to the Ten Commandments, you see that they misinterpreted the Ten Commandments. Because if you read the Ten Commandments closely, you find that the seventh commandment says, you shall not commit adultery. But if you keep reading all the way down to the tenth commandment, it goes on to say, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. All right, so what I'm saying to you is this. Some people are confused. Some people say, well, the Ten Commandments were all about behavior and that Jesus was all about the heart. No, here's the point. The Old Testament law always stressed the importance of the heart. Always. God wasn't somehow unclear in the Old Testament. He had always stressed the importance of the heart, but the Pharisees had totally missed it, man. So for them, it was all about the physical act of adultery. So all Jesus does here is take them back to God's original intent. Watch what he does in verse 27. Watch this. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Translation, adultery is committed in the heart way before it's ever committed with the body. Incidentally, this is the reason why every single man in this church desperately needs to have at least one other dude who you're meeting with consistently, who you trust, who you can sit down with over a cup of Pike Place at Starbucks and say, bro, I need to confess some sin to you. Here's my heart. Here's the things that I'm dwelling on. Here's the moments when I feel weak. Here's the sin that's owning me. Help me. Pray for me. Speak God's truth to me. Challenge me. Be iron sharpening iron to me. Every single man in this church needs at least one guy we're meeting with consistently, exposing our hearts to him. As everybody, all of us. And I know we're busy. I get that, man. Some of you men right now are going, man, I got a lot of work. I got ball games for the kids. I've got church activity stuff. I'm busy. So meeting with another man consistently to talk about issues like this is very inconvenient. Okay, let me ask you a question. Is it more inconvenient than a divorce? This isn't a game, man. This is Jesus in his grace telling us, look, I'm just telling you, adultery always begins in the heart. So make sure you're guarding your heart and make sure you're exposing your heart to others, man. Make sure. Who are you meeting with consistently? So I got a buddy of mine, Jamie Merritt. He serves on the board of overseers here at Emmaus Church, who I meet with consistently and go, bro, here's my sin. Here's my heart. Help me. Speak truth to me. Rebuke me. Help me. Help me. But we got to have this, okay? And then Jesus goes on to tell us what a Christian's response to lust should be. What should a worshiper of Jesus' response to lust be? Well, look at it, verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. All right, so two casual observations about this. First of all, do you notice that Jesus isn't exactly a seeker-sensitive preacher? I'm just saying. Casual observation. He doesn't softball the thing. It's always fast pitch overhand. I'm going to deal with sin. I'm not going to tiptoe around sin. I'm not going to do this whole strategic, well, I'll give you coffee, and I'll give you muffins, and I'll give you happiness, and then at some point I'll ask you a provoking question. No, he's like, I'm going to deal with this. No coffee, no muffins, just a big old dump truck headed for your face. Let's deal with sin. Like Jesus, I'm just telling y'all, Jesus plays no games when it comes to sin. Now, he does it because he loves us. He's not a jerk. But he doesn't play, like he doesn't mince words. I mean, think about it. Look at the words of Jesus. Look what preacher Jesus just said, man. Preacher Jesus said, hey, attention. So here's my sermon. Lust is going to drag your fanny straight to hell. So take some drastic measures, gouge out your eye, and cut off your hand. It's pretty bold. Now, second observation to make here is this. Does anybody else agree that what Jesus just said sounds a little bit crazy? Right? I'm like, is that really what he means? Is that really what he means? Everybody, gouge out. You're tempted. You feel like you're going to sin. You're stumbling. Gouge out your eye. Cut off your hand. Welcome to Christianity. Is that really what he means? Now, all right, so we got to get there. We got to get the motive. We got to get what Jesus is talking about. So I'm going to read you one of the books I'm reading on the Sermon on the Mount right now, Studies in the Sermon on the Mount by Martin Lloyd-Jones, I'm convinced is the greatest work ever written on the Sermon on the Mount. It's just unbelievable. It's epic. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Now with Jesus, old dead British preacher, phenomenal, phenomenal stuff. Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones, this theologian pastor, says about this passage of Scripture right here. Listen to what he says. It's a bit long, but you need this. You need to get this. Here's what he says. He says, our Lord was anxious to teach at one and the same time the real and horrible nature of sin, the terrible danger in which sin involves us, and the importance of dealing with sin and getting rid of it. So he deliberately puts it in this way. He talks about the precious things, the eye and the hand, and he singles out in particular the right eye and the right hand. Why? At that time, people held the view that the right eye and the hand were more important than the left. It is not difficult to see why they believe that. We all know the importance of the right hand and the similar relative importance of the right eye. Now our Lord takes up that common popular belief, and what he says in effect is this. If the most precious thing you have, in a sense, is the cause of sin, get rid of it. Sin is as important as that in life, and its importance can be put in that way. He is saying that however valuable a thing may be to you in and of itself, if it is going to trap you and cause you to stumble, get rid of it, throw it away. Such is his way of emphasizing the importance of holiness and the terrible danger which confronts us as the result of sin. Okay, so did y'all get that? Did you absorb what he just said? So Martin Lloyd-Jones just said, he says, look, when Jesus says, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If you're tempted, if you're falling into temptation, gouge out your eye. When he says, cut off your hand and pluck out your eye, what Jesus is saying is this. If something is causing you to sin, then no matter how precious it may be to you, get rid of it now. Men, I love you. You're my brothers. You're my brothers, and I hope you would say the same thing to me. So I'm going to say it to you. Some of you have no business at all being on the internet at night after your family goes to bed. None. None. Family's not awake. Family's not around. Turn the thing off. Go to bed. See, here's the deal. So when a preacher makes a declaration like that, what happens is immediately somebody goes, well, you're being legalistic, man. Don't be legalistic. You're being legalistic. Seriously? I mean, is Jesus being legalistic right here? All right, so let me clear something up. Let me clear something up, y'all. Legalism is when I do something because I believe that by doing it, I will earn God's favor. Wisdom, on the other hand, is when I do something because I love God and deeply treasure my relationship with him. That's just wisdom. That's not legalism. This is just wisdom, man. Wisdom. I mean, Jesus is saying, look, if something has caused you to sin, no matter how precious it may be to you, you need to get rid of it. For some of you, that's Cinemax. For some of you, that's DirecTV. For some of y'all, that's when you allow yourself to be online. For some of y'all, that's the environment you work in. I mean, can we talk? So you need to take a risk. You need to go to your boss, say, bro, here's the thing. I want to do an incredible job for this company. I want to do a stellar job for this company. But here's what I need you to do. I need you to move my cubicle to the other side of the floor because I can't be next to that lady. I'm just saying. Whatever it, if something's caused you to stumble in sin, no matter how precious to you it may be, you need to get rid of it, man. You need to get rid of it. I mean, for some of you, that's who you allow yourself to spend time alone with. One of my favorite stories, man, about Billy Graham. You read this in Billy Graham's biography, Just As I Am. Billy Graham shows up for a crusade somewhere years and years and years ago. Shows up for a crusade somewhere, and the crusade was like 2 hours away from the airport, and the delegation, the churches, had sent some lady 2 hours away to the airport to pick Billy Graham up. And Billy Graham walks off the airplane and gets up to the little terminal thing, and the lady extends her hand and says, hey, I'm so-and-so. I'm here to pick you up from the airport. He said, well, who's with you? She said, nobody's, just me. He said, I don't mean to be rude, but you need to go back. You need to get on the phone and tell them to send somebody else 2 hours out here because I can't ride in the car with you. It's legalism. No, it's wisdom. It's wisdom. It's what it means to admit if something's, it's a guy being honest and vulnerable enough to go, I know my weaknesses, I know my wayward heart, I know my sinful tendencies, send a dude who's big and ugly out to pick me up. It's wisdom. It's wisdom, y'all. See, man, Jesus' point is this. Here's what Jesus is saying. Pay attention to your heart because you know what? I'm after your heart. You know the radical things Jesus is saying here? The radical thing Jesus is communicating to us is this. Guess what? It's not enough to just not sleep with someone who isn't your spouse. It's not enough. Because I'm after your heart. I'm after your affections. And then it's not an accident that Jesus immediately moves from the topic of adultery to the topic of divorce. Verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Okay, so let me start by saying this. I want to be real clear here, Miss. These verses right here are just as much the Word of God as anything else we read in this book. You know what's tragic? You're not going to find many churches preaching this. Well, that just baffles me. So churches will do 5-week series all on marriage and never touch this one. Huh? Shame on us. Shame on the American church. Shame on us for not touching this. Because here's the thing. I'm just like a lot of you in this room, man. I am a child of divorced parents. Some statistics on divorce. 41% of first marriages end in divorce. 60% of second marriages end in divorce. 73% of third marriages end in divorce. In America, there's one divorce every 13 seconds. That's 6,646 divorces per day. That's 46,523 divorces per week. That the average length of a marriage that ends in divorce is 8 years. The average age of a couple that is going through a divorce is 30 years old. The Barna Research Group, true story, the Barna Research Group measured divorce statistics by religion. They found that 29% of Baptists are divorced, the highest for any U.S. religious group, while only 21% of atheists and agnostics are divorced. All right, so you know what Jesus is saying here? What Jesus is communicating to us here in these verses is this. He's saying, look, I realize that you live in a culture that tells you divorce is primarily a legal issue. Right? I mean, isn't that the world we live in? we live in a culture that tells us divorce is primarily a legal issue. So we say, I realize that. I realize we live in a culture, you can get on 85, drive on 85 South, go into the heart of Buckhead, and you could pass by probably 5 or 6 different billboards that tells you to get a quick and easy divorce, call this 800 number. I realize that that's the world we live in. That's the culture we live in, that it says divorce is a legal issue primarily. But according to Jesus, divorce is not primarily a legal issue. Divorce is a spiritual issue. Yo, it's a spiritual issue. In spite of what the culture may say, it's a spiritual issue. Why? Because Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 says that when a man and a woman comes together in marriage, the two become one flesh. There's something supernatural, something otherly, something of heaven, something of God happening with those two. Two are becoming one flesh. One flesh. So what that means is because two have become one flesh in marriage, when you get divorced, you may be divorced in the eyes of the court. You may be divorced in the eyes of the law of Georgia. You may be divorced in the eyes of the culture. You may be divorced in the eyes of everyone else around you. But God Almighty views you as one flesh with your spouse. Don't shoot the messenger. It's the word. Now, two critical points we need to take away from this. Two critical points. Number one, to those of you who are married, look at me. To those of you who are married, listen. This thing is for life. This thing is for life. So grab the hand of your spouse right now in an effort to be really cheesy. Grab the hand of your spouse, look at him, and say, I'm sorry, but you got me for life. That wasn't a joke. Seriously, say that. This thing's for life. Listen to me. Married folks, this thing is for life. Divorce ain't an option, man. According to you are one flesh. You're one flesh. So pursue Christ together. Memorize Ephesians 5, God's plan for marriage together. Do marriage God's way together. Amen? The second takeaway is this. To those of you who have been divorced, I want to be absolutely clear. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. So to those of you right now, you're going, I feel this. I read that passage. I feel this shame. Remember the gospel. The blood of Jesus covers it. If you remember what we said? If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just, forgive you of your sin, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. However, the second thing I would say this, please, those of us who are divorced, those of you that are divorced, here's the thing. Please remember this. Remember the words of Jesus in John 8, verse 11, when he said, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. It's 11:01. All right, I told you. If y'all get nothing else from today, Emmaus, nothing else, please latch on to this. Gospel people live lives that are shaped by the gospel. Gospel people don't take cues from the culture, man. We live in a world that tells us what to do with our anger, and it lies. We live in a world that tells us lust is okay. You're just looking, you're not hurting anybody. You're just looking, you're killing yourself from within. And you're killing your relationship with God. We live in a world that tells us what to do with our lust, and it lies. And we live in a world that tells us what to do about divorce, and it lies. It lies. Gospel people live lives that are shaped by the gospel. Let's pray, y'all. Let's pray. Let's pray. Next week, we continue in verse 33. As we pray, just allow the Holy Spirit to do what the Holy Spirit does. It's His kindness that leads us to repentance. So, this morning, Emmaus, maybe you need to take some space to confess the fact that you've been angry and you've been bitter. And rather than living in light of the gospel and responding to your anger quickly and having the hard conversation and asking for forgiveness, confessing bitterness. You've stewed on it, man. You've done what we do. Our hearts are so prone to wander. Wander away from the Lord. Wander away from obedience. And this morning, the most spiritual thing we could possibly do this morning is to go to someone in this church who we're bitter towards and say, would you forgive me? Or, hey, I need to have a hard conversation with you because here's what I'm perceiving. And we just need to talk. We need to resolve this. Deal with it quickly. Christians deal with stuff by God's grace. Some of us men, some of us women, need to repent of lust. We've coveted things, we've coveted people that do not belong to us. And we need to repent. So some of you in here this morning are contemplating divorce, considering divorce. And God brought you here this morning to hear his voice. He loves you. He's enough. He can sustain. He can restore. He can bring reconciliation. He is God. He's God. As we pray, I invite you to respond by coming to these tables in obedience. Those of you who are followers of Jesus, y'all listen to me. If you're in here this morning, you're not a follower of Jesus, you're not a worshiper of Jesus, then let today be the day of salvation. The scriptures say very clearly, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. Translation, stop relying on yourself, bow your knee to Jesus, confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior to all who trust in him, that he really did die on a cross, that he really did rise from the grave. Confess that boldly, out in the open, confess it, and you'll be saved of your sin. You'll be saved. Relationship with God, restored, reconciled to God, all because of Jesus. So this morning, for those of you who say, I don't have a relationship with God, I don't have the assurance that if I were to die today, I'd be in eternity forever with him, with the King, with Jesus. I don't know that. I don't have that assurance. Then this morning, confess Christ your Lord. Say, Jesus, I need you. Jesus, would you save me today? Would you save me? Rescue me? Put your faith in the Lord. And those of you that do that today, if you do it and you mean it and you're like, man, yes, Jesus, I'm yours. Then here's what you're to do. Take that card in your bulletin, the Connect card. Check off the box that says, I'm surrendering to Jesus. Turn that mug in during the offering basket in just a second so that we can call you, we can love you, we can help you. Greatest thing that will ever happen in your life is when you trust in Christ as Savior. You stop. You stop trying to do that. You can't do this. Lord Jesus, we need you. We need you. That's what, as we continue to journey through the Sermon on the Mount, what we keep hearing from your Holy Spirit is we need you. 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 And Lord, that's your intent. There's one message you want us to hear over and over again throughout this sermon that you gave 2,000 years ago. It's, you need me. You need me. You need me. Lord, we love you. We need you. We need you as a church collectively. We need you as worshipers of Jesus individually. I pray for those in this room who don't know you that today would be the day where they confess you as Lord and respond in obedience to your call to turn from their sin and to trust in Jesus as their great God and Savior. We sing to you now, Lord. We believe these words that we sing with all of our hearts. We worship you. We adore you. And I pray it through Christ. Amen.